focus on the events that around the birth of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, we have two verses that really encompass all the Christmas story. In that chapter, in verse 4 and 5, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." And really we have five main points of the Christmas story in this passage. They say, "But the fullness of time," point one, "God sent forth his Son," two, comma, "made of a woman," comma, "made under the law," and then "to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoptions of sons." And so I want to just explore that a little bit today. The fullness of time, we're going to find that there was a certain point in time that God chose for Christ to come into the world, and it was definitely a prepared time. We're going to see that God sent forth his Son, that this baby that was born, that wasn't his beginning. He's existed for all eternity, made of a woman, had no biological father, made under the law, and then his purpose to redeem them. So let's talk about, first of all, the fullness of time. The time had come. When Jesus came into the world, it was one of the most darkest times of history. If you look over into Romans chapter 1, Romans, the first chapter, describes the condition spiritually of the world at that time. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into their vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was met." And so the Bible describes homosexuality as unseemly, unnatural. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And of course, this is a description of the first century, and we find that through 1900 centuries, it's not changed much, has it? And so the world was in spiritual darkness, not only with the Gentiles, but it's been 400 years when we come to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and into the New Testament, to Matthew. There's been 400 years since there's been any Bible written, since there's been any prophet. When Jesus comes into the world, the Bible talks about the region of Galilee, and it says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has sprung up. And so there was great spiritual darkness, not only among the Gentiles, but also among the Jewish religion. And in that darkest moment, the light of the world came into the world in Bethlehem. Historically, it was prepared. Here we have Caesar Augustus. Under Caesar Augustus, the world was at peace. The great Pax Romana had come about. Under Caesar Augustus, the armies of Rome had conquered much of the Western world. They had established Roman law throughout the empire. And this dominance by Rome wasn't all bad, because it created a world in that region of the world of peace. And that peace and safety made commerce greater. People were traveling around, and there was safety. It gave peace in places where there had been constant warfare. It brought businessmen in that area, and the great fact of peace and the Roman road system, they're still in Europe today. And these Roman roads, and you can go across the pavement, they were very advanced in the making of roads. They were paved with stone. Underneath it, I don't know how much you can see here, but underneath it, they would put gravel. And on the side here was drainage ditches and you see how the road is curved, and so water drained into the ditches. And why Rome did this is that they wanted to be able to move their troops quickly throughout the empire to put down any rebellion. But what it did, it allowed the normal citizenry to travel quickly throughout the empire. And they made travel throughout the empire. So what we see here is not only that's going to affect commerce, but listen, the gospel message can go quickly throughout the empire. And people can travel the roads of the empire with great safety. Because Rome, when they conquered a nation, they didn't remove the leadership. They just put them underneath their authority. People could still kind of maintain their culture and what they were doing. But Rome kept control. And so, we don't really like to see the red lights come on behind us when we're going down the road and our foot's a little bit heavy. But I'm sure glad that when somebody robs my house that the state troopers come out. And this is what's happening here. The Rome has taken control. And during this time, this great time of peace, is when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. On the sea, their sea travel and Rome's influences, they had barges, they had sailboats, they had created lighthouses, and the sea travel became very safe when it was more like off of Mogadishu there in Africa, where the pirates were always trying to hijack the boats. Well, the piracy was very active. But when Rome came along, pirates were eliminated and not just put in a prison. Also, with this travel, of course, the Jewish people would travel. And these synagogues were built throughout the empire. And you can find that when you get into the book of Acts that when Paul would go to certain cities, when there had to be a certain number of Jewish families there, and then they would make a synagogue, a place of worship. And Paul, when he spread the gospel, went to these places, and he would first go to these synagogues, and he would preach in these synagogues, and then he would also minister to the Gentiles. But it was an automatic place where the Old Testament was understood, and they could minister there, and then the ministries went further. And so I'm just simply saying that before this, there weren't these synagogues. These synagogues really didn't develop until much later in the Jewish history. But now as people are moving and they can't go back to Jerusalem to worship, these synagogues that were coming about. Also, it was this time of Jesus coming was prepared not only spiritually, the world was prepared in great darkness, and historically with Caesar Augustus, but linguistically also. And when Alexander the Great went and conquered that world, and the Greek influence was present throughout all of that world, the Greek language became the dominant language. The people still had their old tribal languages and the different languages of their nationality, but the universal language, the trade language, the language much like English today is, many countries of the world understand English. Well, they understood Greek, and isn't it interesting that God used the Koine Greek language in the New Testament to write the Bible? And it's a very practical language. It's a very demonstrative language. And it was a language that was understood throughout the world. And so in this exact moment in time, when the Greek culture and the Greek language was known by the Middle East and European nations, Jesus was born into the world. And so what we find is that with Christ coming and fulfilling the Old Testament, establishing the New Testament church, that the exact moment that he came was prepared. It was primed for the gospel. It was primed for quick travel throughout the land. I don't have time to get into all of this, but it was prophetically the fullness of time. In Daniel it says, "Know therefore and understand of the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, which took place in the book of Nehemiah, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people and the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war desolations are determined." And so he prophesied of the coming of Messiah. He prophesied from the going forth of the commandment to build and restore Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, and when Ezra and Nehemiah go back, unto the Messiah the Prince, that there was going to come a point in time that the Messiah, the Prince, would be identified, and it gives the exact number of weeks. And these, we know from study of Daniel, that these aren't 7-day weeks, but they're weeks of years. And Jesus never allowed, and it never happened in the New Testament, for him to be declared the Messiah by the population until he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and they were crying out, "Hosanna to the King." And if we had time this morning, I'd flesh all this out for you, but it would probably take two sessions. But what I'm simply saying to you is that when you study out the time factor here, it came down to the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was declared the Messiah, that this took place. And so I'm simply saying that when you see that little word in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, that God's fingers were all over this. That Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not happenstance. We know also that God used Caesar to make a proclamation. Jesus's mother and Joseph were dwelling in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth, and she was 9 months pregnant, shortly to be delivered, and they have to travel because Caesar said he wanted the whole world to be taxed, and that was a kind of a poll tax where you had to go back to your hometown and be entered into a census. And Caesar's declaration brought Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that Micah 5:2 might be fulfilled to the exact wording, that there was going to be the Messiah born in Bethlehem. And so the first phrase, in the fullness of time. And then, but when the fullness of time was come, the second phrase, God sent forth his son. Isaiah spoke of this, and he said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now you have to be totally suppressing the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God to deny that Jesus Christ is God. This child that is born speaks of a human birth, but the child that was born came from a son that existed previously. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son already in existence is given. And this son, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That this child, this baby, is God himself. He's the Everlasting Father. Well, how can that be? Well, it's the Trinity. And we could try to explain all that and still end up having to believe the Trinity by faith. But I'm simply saying to you that that a child came into this world, and the Bible tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Bible tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we have the fullness of time. We have God send forth his son. And then a very pregnant phrase. In a number of ways pregnant. That's a play on words. I'm on top of it more than all I thought today, huh? Okay, you can laugh out there. Made of a woman. Not made of a man, and not of the seed of a man. The Bible maintains that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that is engaged, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, what's this sixth month? Well, it's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, who's going to be the mother of John the Baptist and a relative of Mary. And the angel came to Mary, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Was it necessary? Is it just part of this mythical stuff of Christianity? The stuff that's hard to swallow. Why was it necessary? Well, a number of reasons, but the virgin birth was a sure sign that the child was from God. If God came into the world, we would expect him to come in a supernatural way, and he did. It's a sure sign that God was in this. The virgin birth made it possible for a person, a man, to be born with a sinless nature. The Bible tells us that by one man, Adam, sin entered to the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Bible commentator, said, if you do not believe in the virgin birth, how do you account for his sinlessness? Are we not entitled to put it like this? If he had been born in the ordinary way of a father and a mother, then surely he would have been like every other person. He would have been in direct sequence, in a direct line from Adam, and therefore it would be true to say of him also, as in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. To escape hell and the wrath of God, we needed one who was without sin so he could take our sin upon himself. If Jesus was not sinless, he could not die in our place. He would have his own sin to pay for. And if he was not God in human form, then he could only be the substitute for one life of equal value. James Kennedy summarized how central the virgin birth is to Christianity. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he was mistaken about his paternity. He constantly declared himself to be the Son of God, and he declared that God was his Father. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then he was not the Son of God, but merely the illegitimate child of a sinful relationship between a Jewish peasant girl and an unknown man. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then Christ was not born of the seed of the woman that's talked about in Genesis 3:15, but of the seed of a man. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he cannot be the divine redeemer because his sacrifice for sin must be perfect. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, we have no Savior. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, we're still in our sins and without forgiveness. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, we have no hope after death. Listen, the virgin birth is not a take it or leave it doctrine. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, why aren't you out ice fishing this morning? He was born of a virgin. Larry King, a Jewish man that has his own show, he's getting old, but he was being interviewed on CNN by David Letterman. And during the course of their conversation, Letterman asked Larry King, if you could interview any person from history, who would it be? And without a moment's hesitation, King responded, Jesus Christ. And Letterman who was rarely lost for words, was stunned. It was clearly not the answer he expected. Making a halting and stammering recovery, Letterman followed up with the question, well, what would you ask him? I'd ask him, replied King, if he really was born of a virgin. To that question, King said, the answer to that question would define history. And Larry King was certainly right. The issue is not just theological, but the virgin birth is defines history. So we learned two great lessons from the virgin birth. One, it shows us that man is unable to save himself. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We cannot save ourselves from our sin. And the lesson of God's great love. Can you explain to me why he died for you? Well, there's only one explanation. He loved the world. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the next phrase, we've talked about the fullness of time. We talked about God sent forth his son and he previously in existence, made of a woman, made under the law. Christ was born under the law. As all men, he was obligated to keep the law. Like all men, he would be judged by the law. Unlike all men, he was without sin. We live in a day of what's identified as relativism. That is, what you believe and what's right for you is okay, it's for you, but what I believe and what's right for me is okay for me. And this idea of absolute truth has been thrown into the gutter. And what right do I have to impose my beliefs upon you? It's interesting, back in the Nuremberg trials when the Nazis were being brought before a court, a world court, to be tried for what they did during the reign of Hitler. The Nazi lawyer got up and presented a case that put the American lawyers to have to reevaluate and had to, you know, think of a new strategy. But the Nazi lawyer said, you know what? What we did, we believed as a culture was right. And what right do you have to impose your culture upon our culture? What right do you have to impose your laws upon our laws? We, as the nation of Germany, had these beliefs. And why do you think that your beliefs should supersede our beliefs? It was the argument of relativism. And the lawyer for the Allied forces, the lawyer, American lawyer, got up and he said this: there is a law above the law, and we're going to hold you accountable. Now listen, our nation can declare that to speak against homosexuality is hate crime. They can say that abortion is legal. But I want to tell you this morning, there's a law above the law. That's right, yeah. and we'll answer for it. We will answer for it. And so Jesus, he was born under the law, but he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there's a law above the law. And that law basically condemns us, points it out. But the Bible tells us that Jesus did for us what the law couldn't do, because of the weakness of man and the nature of man, we break these. But Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh. Not that this is a weak law, this is a great standard. It's a godly standard. And these Ten Commandments, when we are able to follow them, bring tremendous benefits to our lives. But the law is weak in the flesh. And what's wrong with the flesh? Well, my flesh is sinful. I inherited my nature of sin from Adam. For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, simply saying to us that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, that he was a man, 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then we have the last phrase here. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so Christ came to redeem us. That term redeem means to be purchased in the slave market of sin. But it's not just purchasing in the slave market of sin, that we're in bondage to sin. But it has the idea of purchasing out of the slave market of sin and never to return and to be freed forever. I was reading this morning, I got a book on Lewis and Clark, but I was reading about, Clark had a Negro servant, York, who went all the way to the Pacific Ocean and all the way back. And he pleaded with Clark to give him his freedom. And as Clark, the half of Lewis and Clark, he was out in St. Louis. Lewis became the governor of the Louisiana Territory, and that was a job that no man could do. But York pleaded with Clark to let him go back to Kentucky and to be with his wife. And Clark let him go back for a little bit, but he said, you got to come back in 3 months. And just the atrocity of slavery in America overwhelms you. Because Lewis and Clark were supposedly pretty good men, and they were, but it was the thinking of the time. And I'm simply trying to give that illustration, is that if Clark would have freed York, what a tremendous lifting of his heart, and to know that he was a free man. I remember the day when overwhelmingly, through the preaching of God's word, I knew that I deserved hell. And I knew at that very moment God had the power and the right and the justice to cast me out into eternity and to punish me for my sin. And I remember understanding his invitation that I want to pay for your sin. And I want to not make you a slave, but I want to buy you out of that slave market of sin and make you free. And I want you to serve me out of the context of your freedom and not out of the context of slavery. And I remember going forward, stepping into the aisle. I didn't get saved up here when we prayed the prayer. I got saved when I made a decision in my heart to trust Christ when I stepped into the aisle. And I've never gotten over that feeling of freedom. That's what Christ came to do. He came to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoptions of sons. That I became his child. That's what the Christmas story is all about. The Christmas story and two little verses. And so we lay before your heart's door what have you done and what are you doing with this child that was born in Bethlehem? Is he your Savior? If so, when did that take place? Just as we're born into this world at a point in time, we're born into the kingdom of God as a child of God. We're saved at a point in time when we repent and turn to God and receive Him as our Lord and our Savior. Christmas, there's, you know, we complain a lot and we make statements a lot about how much Christmas time has been commercialized and how much it's just into gifts and it's into me and I want my present. But listen, if you're not really born again, that's your only option, because you do not and cannot understand what it means, the great Christmas story, until you've personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're not ever done that, you need to do business with God. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons to redeem them under the law. Okay, what time is it?
9 minutes.
9 minutes? Well, I'm not going to do a dance for you or anything, so you're dismissed.